And then would you please open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Peter, verse 11, for the text of our lesson this evening. 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 11. If anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the praise and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the reading of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. We've had good attendance and good attention in this series of lessons, and this has been most encouraging to me. I'm going to repeat something. You're probably tired of hearing it, but it's something that's striking to me, that I do not feel qualified to present this series of lessons, and yet you've listened so carefully and been so kind in your attention to these things, and have indicated that you're learning things from them. I've been learning as the week goes on. I have presented this series one time before. That was on an emergency basis, because we had Brother Lowell Blasingame scheduled to be with us in Mountain Home just a year after I had moved there, and he got sick and was unable to come. That was in the fall of 2010, and in 2 weeks I had to put this series together. And then Brother Bruce Adkison indicated when we were talking on the phone that he'd like to hear a series on church history, and I didn't know then that Lowell had presented his material off of his famous chart in 2008 here, or I'd have said, forget it. But no, but I foolishly agreed and came, and you've been most kind in the things that you've had to say. And I've learned a lot this week as I've tried to review my notes, boil them down to enough that I can get in, and we'll see if, again tonight, if I can get through the things that I want to try to get through. As we're talking about now in the period of church history, we've come to what is usually called the Restoration period, that time when in America there was the attempt to restore the New Testament order of things, to restore the New Testament church. And I do believe that there were people who were successful in doing that. And I commend them for their great courage and their great honesty. Before we reread 1 Peter 4, verse 11, I know that I'm a loyal American, but I've also taught American history. And I'm not as blind to the faults of America as a lot of loyal Americans are. I know that there are some warts and some pimples and so forth in American history. But there's probably a couple of things that can be truthfully said concerning America that are simply make America unique in all of the world, in all of human history. And one of those is it's the first modern nation to have democracy. The rule of the people. And so America gave to the world the gift of a nation ruled by democratic principles, a republic. My way of thinking, that's a great thing. But even greater than that, much greater than that, I think only in America could there have arisen the Restoration Movement. Because only in America was there the religious freedom, and that was the result of our founding fathers, in particular Thomas Jefferson, who very strongly insisted that there would be no state church, there would be no state affiliation with the church, they would be completely separate, even as Jesus said they should be. In John chapter 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And because of that principle of separation of church and state, and because of the freedoms that were here in America, there were no place else in the world in the early part of this nation. Because of that, there arose a group of men separated from each other who had no contact with each other at the beginning of the movement, who independently of each other had this wonderful idea. Instead of the cacophony of all of the voices of denominationalism, all the human creeds that all are founded on human wisdom, Why don't we just go back to the pure fount? Why don't we go back to the New Testament and just follow the New Testament? Just be what they were, do what they did, not require anything of anybody that I can't put my finger on the verse in the New Testament that requires it. That's the principle of restoration. And I have to admit, I'm a little bit proud of the fact, maybe that's the wrong word, but I think it's the right word, that arose in this country and has spread throughout the world as the result. And there's a lot I'd like to say about that, but that's not a part of our lesson this evening. I thought sometime I would love to preach a history on the, or preach a lesson on the history of the Church of Christ in Nigeria. And I think you would find that very, very interesting. And I have a lot of material on that too that I didn't write. There was from Nigerian preachers very knowledgeable on the subject. But the gospel went to Nigeria from America in 1948. Brother Leslie Diestelkamp said before he died that in his opinion someday the gospel will come back from Nigeria to the U.S., and he may be right about that. I hope it doesn't have to happen. But nonetheless, there arose a movement called the Restoration Movement, and it's based on what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. In fact, it's so parallel to what Thomas Campbell said in the Declaration and Address of 1809. First, I want you to look at 1 Peter 4, verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Do I have the right to stand at this pulpit and try to persuade you of my opinions? Do I have the right to stand at this pulpit and try to persuade you of the truth of some uninspired human creed, that you need to follow that in order to be in fellowship with me? I hope that you realize that's not a right that I have. And it's something that if I tried to do, the elders of this church ought to stand and say, Keith, book, chapter, and verse, please. That's happened in Southern Illinois before, by the way. And that should happen tonight if I begin to speak and to teach my own opinions. If anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So with this principle, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. In 1809, Thomas Campbell said, where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we're silent. Now that became a touchstone in the Restoration Movement, but is that not simply what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11? If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And that became the touchstone by which the New Testament church was restored in this land after all the centuries in which it was buried under human tradition, the dogmas and the creeds of men. Finally, in the early part of the 19th century, actually in the last part of the 18th century is when it began. Now here are the principles upon which the Restoration Movement was established, and these are the principles which I believe that we must follow even today. The first principle is that all authority is vested in Jesus Christ. There's no body of men on this earth today who have the right to authoritatively speak for God and to tell us what we must believe. The apostles did have that authority, but the apostles are not with us on the earth anymore. Only Jesus Christ has the authority, as he has recorded it in the New Testament, to authoritatively tell us what we must believe, what we must practice, what we must teach in order to be pleasing to God. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, when he gave the Great Commission, he prefaced the Great Commission with these words, claiming his authority. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus has all authority in heaven. He has all authority on earth. And by the way, you think about that, where else is there any authority to be exercised? Well, there's one other place, hell. But Jesus has it all in heaven. He has it all on earth. Anybody else who claims to have authority to tell us what we must believe, he got it from hell. He didn't get it from heaven. He doesn't have it on this earth. Jesus has it all. He's the only one who has the right to tell us what we must believe and practice. And so we must do everything by his authority. As the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him." Everything that we, by the way, you look at the context. I challenge you on this. Look at the context. There's nothing in the context that limits the word all. All is an unlimited word, but it is limited by its context. And you can look throughout the context of Colossians chapter 3. There's nothing there to limit that all. Everything that I do, everything that I believe, everything that I teach, I must have authority from the Lord Jesus Christ. I must do it in his name. I must do it by his authority. If I cannot prove from Jesus Christ that this is taught, I dare not teach it. If I cannot prove from Jesus Christ that this is a practice, that I have the right to practice, I dare not practice it. If I cannot prove from Jesus Christ that this is something I must believe, I dare not believe it. I must have authority from the Lord Jesus Christ for everything that I believe, everything that I preach, and everything that I practice. That's the first touchstone of the restoration movement. The absolute unlimited authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second touchstone is his word. And his word alone is our perfect standard. We cannot go to some human creed. I had a series of written debates with a man that actually is a friend of mine. He is a Presbyterian up in Syracuse, New York. And in that debate, he affirmed the right of churches to have human creeds. He, of course, wanted to hold on to the creed that is affirmed by the Presbyterian church. But nonetheless, there's only one standard that I have the right to uphold. And that standard is the inspired Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Scripture is the Bible. I don't have the time to go through and analyze the passage, but Scripture is the Bible. It's all inspired of God. God breathed. And as such, it thoroughly equips us to be everything we need to be. We don't need any book other than the Bible to be everything we need to be, to do everything we need to do, to believe everything we need to believe. It is complete. Everything is found there. It is our only true creed, our only short authoritative statement of beliefs. That's the second touchstone of the restoration of the New Testament order of things, the New Testament church. The simple fact that the Scriptures are a complete guide, that we need nothing else. It's our perfect standard. Our third touchstone is that we have the duty to follow the New Testament pattern in everything, in every way. We dare not change that pattern in any way. We don't have the liberty. We don't have the right to do that. The New Testament is a pattern. Yes, there is such a thing as pattern authority. And the New Testament is that pattern, and that's what we must follow. As the Apostle says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." First, he affirms there is a pattern. Second, he affirms the source of that pattern, which you have heard from me. It's apostolic words. And third, he affirms the responsibility we have toward that pattern. Hold it fast. And that phrase hold fast means to keep, to retain, to steadfastly adhere to. You can look that up in Thayer's Greek Lexicon. That's the definition. Keep it, retain it, hold fast to it, steadfastly adhere to it. Then he even tells us the attitudes with which we must hold fast that pattern. In faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. By the way, that makes a sermon right there if one of you fellows wants to preach that sometime. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. All right. Now, beginning in the early 1790s, there was the movement scattered across what then was the early United States, only 13 states at that time, on the eastern seaboard. And they were pushing across the Appalachians into what then was considered the West, which would be Tennessee and Ohio and Kentucky and so forth. But the Restoration movement began at various places with simply men in various denominations trying to go back and just go back to the New Testament pattern of things. In America, some came to call for a return to the New Testament order of things, and they were not trying to further divide all the denominations that then existed. What their hope was to bring about unity among all believers in Christ by setting aside human creeds, sectarian names, and sectarian loyalties, and brothers and sisters, and friends and neighbors, may I urge upon you that that's a true principle. It's the principle that's stated in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, it's the thing that Jesus prayed for in John 17, verses 20 and 21. If all of us, if all people who believe in Jesus Christ will set aside all uninspired creeds, will set aside all sectarian names as manifestations of sectarian loyalty, and simply go back to the New Testament, just believe, practice, and teach the things we can clearly find taught in the New Testament, there is a true basis for the unity of God's people based upon a thus saith the Lord. All right. Now, there's some men who arose in the middle states. Virginia was one of the middle states of the 13 original states. There were two men by the name of James O'Kelly and Rice Haggard. They were Methodist clergymen, Methodist preachers, and they had a falling out with the bishop because he kept assigning them places they didn't want to go. And they wanted to be able to appeal this to a church board. But the bishop was a little bit on the despotic side, and he was going to tell them, and by the way, the Methodists still are that way, but nonetheless, that's what he was going to tell them, where they had to go. So they decided they were going to just have nothing to do with that, and they wanted to go back and look at simply restoring the New Testament order and simply being Christians, nothing more, nothing less, have nothing to do with the Methodist Church. And so they were attempting to restore. Now, they didn't go too far, but there was that attempt, and that was in the 1790s by O'Kelly and Haggard, to restore the New Testament order of things. There were some men up in New England. Abner Jones was in Connecticut, and there was also Elias Jones. And they were studying their way out of the Baptist church. And they were saying, we need to simply set aside all human creeds, the names of men, just be Christians. Let each local congregation, get this, let each local congregation be independent, not joined together in some kind of a denominational machinery. And so they also were attempting to restore the New Testament order of things. There was a man by the name of Barton W. Stone. Now, he had a great and lasting influence and effect. And he thought that the name should be the Church of Christ. He was trying to get the Presbyterians to leave all the creeds that they had. He was a Presbyterian clergyman, a Presbyterian minister. And he was a part of one of those Presbyterian denominational groups, at the Presbytery, but he, in 1804, he wrote the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery and said, let this just pass into oblivion and let us become one with all other Christians and just be Christians, nothing more, nothing less. And by the way, later on around 1830, he and his followers got together, and when I say followers, those who had been taught by him, got together with those who had been taught by Thomas and Alexander Campbell and found out that they believed the same thing. They were practicing the same thing. And they gave to each other the right hand of fellowship. They did not start a new denomination. They didn't want to start a new denomination. They just recognized each other's brethren because they just went back to the New Testament. And they just followed the New Testament, it and it alone. And he said, let's take the Bible as the only sure guide to heaven. And he wrote the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery as a way to put to death that group of Presbyterian churches as a sectarian body, and just to be Christians, nothing more, nothing less, with no sectarian loyalty. In western Pennsylvania, Thomas Campbell moved there in the 1790s. His health had been bad in Northern Ireland, where he was a Protestant. He was a Presbyterian clergyman in Northern Ireland. But he had been taught by the Haldimans in Scotland. He'd gone to the University of Scotland in Glasgow and be taught by the Haldimans this principle of going back to the New Testament and just being a Christian, nothing more, nothing less, not teaching anything you couldn't find authority for in the New Testament. And he came with that idea to America. Now, this is the father. This is Thomas Campbell. He left his family at home in Northern Ireland under the headship of his eldest son, Alexander Campbell, who was to follow them. The family was to follow him to America later on. But when they got on the ship to come to America, there was a great storm, and they had to go over to Scotland and stay there for a while. And for about a year, Alexander Campbell went to the University of Scotland at Glasgow and fell under the same influence his father had been under, the influence of the Haldimans, who were teaching just a return to the New Testament. So in a sense, you can trace the Restoration Movement to Scotland, to the University of Scotland in Glasgow, because of the teaching of the Haldimans and the influence that they had on Thomas and Alexander Campbell. But Thomas Campbell was over here in America. Alexander Campbell and the rest of the family were still in Scotland, trying to get over to America. And in 1808, before Alexander Campbell was here, Thomas Campbell made this statement: where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we're silent. Now, he made that statement in a sermon where there was just a few people gathered there in a home. And one man spoke up and said, Brother Campbell, if that's the case, then we're going to have to give up infant baptism because you can't find infant baptism in the New Testament. Well, Brother Campbell hadn't thought about that. And he said, well, if we can't find it in the New Testament, we'll just have to give it up. That man thought it was the most horrible thing he ever heard in his life. He couldn't imagine giving up infant baptism. And so he did not follow along with Thomas Campbell on that teaching. But nonetheless, that's a true principle. And by the way, infant baptism is not in the New Testament. It's no part of the New Testament order of things. And so Thomas Campbell was willing to follow through on that principle. If we cannot find it in the Scriptures, then we can have nothing to do with it. It goes right back to that principle we started with. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Thomas Campbell clarified this principle of unity through restoration. But then Alexander Campbell and the rest of the family came over from Scotland, and when he and his father got together in western Pennsylvania, they found out they believed the same thing. They were amazed that independently they'd come to the same conclusion, that they had to go back to the New Testament, just be what is taught in the New Testament, teach what is taught in the New Testament, believe what is taught in the New Testament, nothing more and nothing less. Alexander Campbell was the more capable preacher and writer than his father. And so although his father had set forth the principles of restoration, he willingly stepped back to the background and let his son Alexander take over the lead of that movement. And so in 1809, Thomas Campbell wrote the Declaration and Address, and the Church of Christ will resume its original unity, peace, and purity if we adopt the practice of the primitive church expressly exhibited in the New Testament. Well, isn't that what we've already found in the passage we've looked at this evening? That was the principle that Thomas and Alexander Campbell began to work on. And usually 1809 is considered the year that the Restoration Movement began. Of course, that's kind of hard to tell exactly when it actually began. They were a part of the Brush Run Church in Washington County, Pennsylvania. And in 1810, they joined the Redstone Baptist Association. But they found out they couldn't get along with the Baptists because the Baptists wanted them to teach what was in the Baptist manual, and they were going to teach what was in the Bible. So they in June 12th of 1812, they immersed each other into Christ, not into the Baptist church, but into Christ. And then they were seeking the original gospel baptism of church, not some to form some new doctrine or church. They were convinced by Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, that Christ joined baptism with salvation. I don't see anybody can get around that. By the way, I've debated this publicly with Baptists, and I still don't see how anybody can get around the fact that in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, baptism is made a condition of salvation. It's so plain. And he said to them, Jesus speaking to the apostles, giving the Great Commission, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. I'd like to take the time to analyze the passage, but I've got too much material I want to cover tonight. That'll have to be another sermon. We'll talk about the purpose of baptism. But nonetheless, they were convinced by that they had to be baptized to be saved. And that became something that Thomas and Alexander Campbell insisted on. And by the way, so did Barton W. Stone and others who were preaching the restoration of the New Testament church. Alexander Campbell asked Matthias Luce to baptize them precisely according to the pattern given in the New Testament. And both Alexander and his father Thomas were baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, not to get into a denomination. From 1823 to 1830, Alexander Campbell edited a paper. Now, it's an interesting name for that paper. It's called The Christian Baptist. You have to remember, these men were working their way out of denominationalism. They hadn't come all the way to the light. But Alexander Campbell wrote a series of 32 articles in that paper, Christian Baptist, in which he was himself coming to an understanding and then teaching to other people this understanding of how you leave denominationalism and just restore the New Testament order of things. Do it exactly the way Christ instituted in the New Testament. That series of 32 articles were some of the most influential articles ever written in America. And by the way, they had a big impact, not just on brethren. It had a big impact across the country. Alexander Campbell became so famous that at one point he addressed a joint session of Congress. And Henry Clay, the great Senator Henry Clay from Kentucky, after he'd heard Alexander Campbell speak for 2 hours, said, I believe I've heard a man who's lived in every age. And so it had a great influence throughout America, even up into Canada. Campbell preached up into Canada. And there's still, in Jordan, Ontario, Canada, a congregation that was started by Alexander Campbell, and it still stands for the truth. And so they had a great impact, not just in America, but all the way up into Canada. And in doing this, they were bringing about this movement of going back to the New Testament order of things. Alexander Campbell was really hard on the denominations. He just had no use for the denominational clergy. He had no use for sectarianism. And so in 1830, they decided to dissolve that Mahoning Baptist Association that they'd been a part of and just be Christians, independent local congregations composed of Christians, nothing more and nothing less. Those differences brought about the separation from the Baptists. The Baptists insisted on following the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which, by the way, teaches five-point Calvinism. Now, most Baptists, they don't realize that. But the original Baptist churches were five-point Calvinists. Most Baptists, they don't like to hear about predestination, foreordination, and things of that nature. But that's the original Baptist doctrine, 5 points of Calvinism. Many Baptists, of course, had accepted that. And the Baptists have the Lord's Supper generally on a quarterly basis, some on a monthly basis, but generally on a quarterly basis. And the Campbells found out, well, that's not what the New Testament teaches. But rather, the New Testament teaches on the first day of the week. Every week I ever had a part of it, I had the first day. Did you ever have a first a week that didn't have a first day. Every week that I've ever been in had a first day. And so in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached them, let it depart on the morrow, and continued his speech, his message, until midnight. And so if we follow the New Testament order of things, when the first day of the week comes, what do? We come together as God's people and we take the Lord's Supper. That's the simple New Testament pattern. And that's what the Campbells could see, and that's what we can see today. The Baptist polity, meaning how they had their organization set up, had the one-man pastor system with a board of deacons under the pastor, but the pastor making the decisions for the congregation. It's still that way in Baptist churches, isn't it? The New Testament doesn't teach that as far as how the local church is organized. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the elders are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder to witness the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, notice carefully, taking the oversight thereof, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. There's a group of elders that have the oversight of the local church. This local congregation has four elders. They have the oversight of this local congregation. The congregation where I preach, I'm one of the two elders of that local congregation. Each local congregation, when men are mature and able to have that position, the men are to be selected by the congregation, appointed to that office, and a group of elders, also can be called pastors or shepherds, also can be called bishops or overseers. They are to make the decisions to lead the local congregation and to shepherd the flock. That's the New Testament order, not the one-man pastor system. Baptists baptized for church membership, not for the remission of sins. I made the point the other night, some thought it was funny, but it's the truth of the matter. According to Baptist doctrine, it's easier to go to heaven than it is to get into the Baptist church. They believe you can go to the heaven on the basis of salvation by faith alone. But you have to be baptized, immersed in water, and then voted on by the local Baptist church to get into the Baptist church. And you have to give them what you went through, some experience of grace that you had, so they can agree that indeed you are a saved person. You can be a member of that Baptist church. Well, where do you read about that in the New Testament? And so it's harder to get, according to Baptist doctrine, it's harder to get into the Baptist church than it is to go to heaven. Of course, we know that we baptize for in order to the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for in order to the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now those who have done that, we're baptized for the remission of sin. Those who have done that are saved, and the Lord adds the saved to His church. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Campbell's influence in molding the enduring character of churches of Christ is hard to over-express. Nothing compares with Alexander Campbell's magazine, The Christian Baptist, which he edited and distributed throughout the country between 1823 and 1830. Campbell was convinced at that point. Now, he made a change in 1837 that was going to lead to the lesson tomorrow night. Alexander Campbell made a radical change in 1837. But up until 1830, Campbell was convinced that institutional Christianity, that is, when churches are tied together in denominations and sects, in bodies that oversee the work of local churches, was thoroughly bankrupt right across the board. Catholicism was apostate, and neither Luther, Calvin, nor Wesley had moved much beyond the spirit of Rome. All had relied on human invention and tradition rather than on the clear word of God. And of course, I agree with that 100%. One of Alexander Campbell's chief mindsets or contribution to Church of Christ was a mindset, a worldview that focused on restoring and maintaining the true church following the New Testament pattern. I should have put 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 here, but I put Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Now, I'm not going to read all of this. This is a quote from a historian who was writing about the Restoration movement by the name of Hughes. And he talks about the things that that Alexander Campbell believed were taught by the New Testament and are central to being the kind of church that Jesus set up, the church Jesus built. But let's talk about each of those things. First of all, the Lord's Supper is not a sacrament. The Lord's Supper is not the re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ from time to time, as from the Catholic Church. And of course, the Lord's Supper being a sacrament is also believed by various Protestant denominations. And we talked about this the other night. In the New Testament, there's no such thing as a sacrament. That's a figment of denominational imagination. It's not a New Testament word, and it's not a New Testament concept. There's no such thing as some kind of a ritual through which the grace of God mystically flows to people's lives. That's something not taught in the New Testament. All that the Lord's Supper is a simple memorial feast, remembering what Jesus did for us when he died for us on the cross. As Paul, remembering the words of Jesus that are recorded in Matthew 26, Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25, said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you.'" Now, was that literally his body? Jesus, in his own body, was present with them. That's a metaphor. It is a fit representation of his body. The bread is a fit representation or memorial of his body given for us on the cross. Do this in remembrance of me. Why do you eat that bread on the first day of the week? You eat that unleavened bread in memory of the fact that Jesus gave his body on the cross for us, a sinless body, and that's the reason we eat unleavened bread, which represents the sinless body of Christ given for us on the cross. And when he given thanks, or in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Was it literally his blood? His blood was still coursing through his veins when he made that statement. That's not literally, it's a metaphor. And it simply means the cup is the fit representation of the blood that Jesus shed for us on the cross, whereby the new covenant was ratified. "This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We simply take the Lord's Supper, eat the Lord's Supper as a memorial feast to what Jesus did for us. And we do that each first day of the week. Each congregation was strictly independent. They were not tied together in some kind of sectarian denominational machinery. No body, no person, no group of men had oversight of a group of congregations. You know, in the Catholic Church, in the Methodist Church, in the Episcopal Church, there's a bishop over a number of churches. And in other denominations, there's a body that's over a group of churches that makes decision for a group of churches. Let me ask you something. Is there any man or group of men that has the right to make decisions for a group of churches of Christ? Is there any such body? No. Every eldership, and we've already gone over this passage, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, has the oversight of the work and only of the work. I want to emphasize that. They have the oversight of all of the work and only the work of the congregation where they are elders. And that concept is that essential concept to keep the church from going into apostasy again. No eldership has the right to oversee any part of the work of any congregation except the congregation where they are members. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. When we violate that principle, we've taken the first step towards sectarianizing the church Jesus built. It was governed by a plurality of elders, not a one-man pastor. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Speaking of Paul and Barnabas on Paul's first journey of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." There was deacons serving in various capacities. The word deacon just means servants. They're the servants of the church. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops, that's the elders, that's the shepherds, the pastors, and deacons, the servants, those who serve under the oversight of the elders. The worship of the church is so very simple. It consists of five simple acts. First is the preaching of the gospel, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. The apostles' doctrine, that's the reason when this congregation comes together, they have preaching and teaching of the Word of God. It's the apostles' doctrine. They also pray. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayer. So when we come together, we have prayers. They had singing. They didn't have instrumental music. You don't find any authority in the New Testament for the use of instruments of music and worship. Only singing is authorized for the New Testament church as the music to be used in worship to God. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, giving on the weekly contribution, not as one Methodist preacher told me when we had an advertisement of a debate, and we said there would be no nightly contributions. He laughed and said, well, every time the Methodists get together, we pass the hat. Well, the Lord's church doesn't do that. We only ask our own members to give, and we only do that on the first day of the week. And that's the only way the Lord's church raises its money. We don't have raffles. We don't have pie suppers. We don't have car washes. We don't do anything. We don't have a bucket out in front of Walmart asking to drop some money into a bucket, and we don't ring bells. The only thing that we do is our own members give of their own free will each first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the church of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And we share in the Lord's Supper. We've already talked about that from Acts chapter 20, verse 7. That's all we do when we come together as God's people, those five simple acts of worship, because those are all clearly authorized in the New Testament. That's the reason that's what we do. Now, I want to briefly mention, I'm not going to read all this, and we're about to draw this to a close. Campbell became a debater, Alexander Campbell. He only had five debates, but all five of those debates, and by the way, he was challenged. He didn't go around with a chip on his shoulder looking for a fight. He was a peaceable man, just preached the gospel. But he was challenged. First by a man by the name of Walker, who was a Presbyterian, debated him in 1820. Then another Presbyterian by the name of McCalla. And then in 1829, he debated Robert Owen. Now, if you're familiar with American history, you know that Robert Owen was a communist, and he started the first commune in Ohio in the United States, but he was an atheist. And so Alexander Campbell didn't debate him on his communism, he debated him on his atheism, and that was in the year 1829. But then, and this was a crucial year in the life of Alexander Campbell and in the Restoration Movement, Alexander Campbell was challenged by Bishop Purcell of Cincinnati, the Roman Catholic bishop. And he took up that challenge. And they had a week-long debate. And by the way, that debate, in fact, it was more than a week. I don't remember exactly how. But they debated all during the day and at night also. It just went on and on and on. Amazing to me what brethren would listen to then. An hour was not enough then. But at any rate, it just went on and on and on. And he did a thoroughly good job of showing the error of Roman Catholicism. But he became the champion of the Protestants against the Catholics in 1837. And I'm afraid Alexander Campbell became impressed with his own importance. And after that, he became the great champion of Protestantism against Catholicism and became the head of a movement that led to the formation of the Christian church. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. That great falling away that took place. And that began in 1837 at the height of all the good that Alexander Campbell was accomplishing for the Lord upon this earth. And then he had a debate with the Presbyterian Nathan Rice in 1843. And those had great impacts. Alexander Campbell decided that 1 week of debating would accomplish more than a year of preaching. But now this, remember this. He didn't go around looking for debates. He didn't go around with a chip on his shoulder. He just preached the truth. And when the truth was opposed, then he defended the truth. And that's what we must do. Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was being very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Don't go around looking for a fight. Just preach the truth. If somebody challenges the truth, be ready and willing to defend it. With the right attitude, with a loving attitude, not with a hateful attitude, but be ready and willing to defend it. Well, Campbell never intended to adopt a sectarian posture. He simply wanted to have unity on the principles of the Bible. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, the prayers of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the principle we need to stand by. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now I want you to see how simple the unity of the Spirit is. It's not something complex. Just seven simple principles. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, was above all, through all, and in you all. There's the complete basis for the unity in Christ Jesus. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We can have that. Well, I've got to quit now. I've talked about Walter Scott and all that he accomplished. Have you ever gone through the five-finger exercise? Bruce, you've done that, haven't you? And when I go through it, it's faith, repentance, or excuse me, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized. Now, Walter Scott was the one who came up with a five-finger exercise. And all that's taught in the New Testament. But he had it, it's on the chart here, faith, repentance, baptism, remission, sins, and gift of the Holy Spirit. And all that's true. All of that's true. But it's easy for me to tell people what they are to do and the result. If you'll just hear the gospel, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess with your mouth your faith in Jesus Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins, you'll be saved, and you'll have the hope of life eternal. You can make fun of that and call it a five-finger exercise if you want to. But I can do what Walter Scott did. I can go to the cases of conversion in the book of Acts. It's amazing. Before this time, when people are asked, well, how are we saved? Preachers would go back to the book of Psalms and try to talk to them the book of Psalms about how to be saved. What? Go back to the Old Testament Psalms, try to find some. Why not go to the fulfillment of the Great Commission? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes, baptized, should be saved. Where was that fulfilled? Book of Acts. What do I read in the book of Acts? The examples of people being saved by the preaching of the gospel. And that's what Walter Scott did. He went through the cases of conversion, the book of Acts, and showed people how they were to be saved. One time, in 1 year, he baptized 1,000 people. It's amazing, isn't it? In 1 year, and by the way, there are lots of others, preachers that had the amazing success at that time when people were willing to listen. All right, well, I will conclude with this. There was a preacher by the name of John Smith. Now, you may have heard of him as Raccoon John Smith. His name was John Smith. He was a very capable man. And those who had been taught by Alexander Campbell and those who had been taught by Barton W. Stone got together in Lexington, Kentucky in December of 1831, January of 1832, and to try to resolve any differences they had and to give each other the right hand of fellowship. And John Smith made what is generally considered to be his greatest sermon, his greatest speech. And he said, let us no longer be Campbellites or Stonites, new lights or old lights, or any other kind of lights, but let us come to the Bible and the Bible alone as the only book in the world that can give us all the light that we need. And it's the plea that I make today. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know what? That church is on this earth today. That church that Jesus built so long ago is in Benton, Illinois, this evening. And you can be a member of that church. If you'll just hear the gospel, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess with your mouth your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, be immersed, baptized in water for the remission of your sins, the Lord will save you. He'll add you to His body, the church. You'll be a Christian. And you can meet and worship and work with a group of people who are simply Christians, nothing more. They're not a part of any denomination. They're not following human creeds. They don't have a denominational clergy. They're just Christians, nothing more, nothing less. If you'd like to do that, we invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing. Have you ever